So Haggai 2, I'll read verses 1 to 9. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in its first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison with it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord. And work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. We left off last week with God giving a word of encouragement, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And we noted how that message came shortly after God had moved Haggai and Zechariah to bring his word to the people to, again, build the temple that has been lying waste. They started it 16 years ago. They let it go. He wants them to finish it. So he sent Haggai and Zechariah to them with that words to that effect. And we read that shortly thereafter, the people responded. And it's like God was excited, and he wanted to let them know, I'm with you. I'm glad to see what you're doing. Let's continue. So he brings another message to them. We're about 4 weeks into their work. If we look at the last verse of chapter 1, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius, so the 24th day of the sixth month versus the seventh month, the 21st day of the month. So arguably a month's time. And the date of this message to the people is highly significant. Because if you go to Leviticus 23, you will see it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. 7 days shall ye make an offering by fire unto the Lord. So, on the 15th day of the seventh month, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 7 days brings us to the 21st of the month, which is when this message comes to the people. In Exodus, this is also time called the Feast of Ingathering. It's the harvest time of year. And the point of the Feast of Tabernacles is that it's, well, actually it has two aspects to it. It looks back, it's retrospective, and it looks ahead. It's prospective. And in that regard, it's like what we did this morning. 1 Corinthians 11, For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death. We look back to Calvary. We commemorate what happened there. But then the verse goes on to finish, until he come. That's looking forward to his promised return. So in the same way, the Feast of Tabernacles is commemorative, because the point of it is for the people to look back over their history in the wilderness and see how God wonderfully, miraculously, marvelously provided for them. Deuteronomy 8, verse 4, Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. But it also looks forward, because it's looking ahead to the time when Israel will finally be at rest in its own land. Now, in Leviticus, it also talks about after those 7 days, there's an eighth day, and it's a Sabbath. Now, I'm not sure. In John chapter 7, we read, On the last day the great day of the feast, the Lord Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Now, I'm not clear in my own mind if he did that on the seventh day, like we're talking here, or if it was on the eighth day. But if it was on the seventh day, well, then I find that very interesting because it's the same day as this, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is significant in its own way. But if we look at the feast, the seven feasts of Jehovah as a whole, it started with the Feast of the Passover, the death of Christ. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That's the basis for everything. Then that was followed by another seven-day period, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, indicative of us cleansing our lives. And then there's the Feast of First Fruits, which we liken to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. As we read about in 1 Corinthians 15:20, he's referred to as the feast, the first fruits from among the dead. Then there's a gap. Then that brings us to the Feast of Weeks, which we know as Pentecost, which, as we know, is when the Holy Spirit came. Then there's the Feast of Trumpets, which is God gathering his people together. The church is waiting for a trumpet at the rapture, and Israel is looking forward to being regathered in the land once again, which will happen. And then there's the Day of Atonement. They will look on him whom they have pierced, and they'll recognize, here is our Messiah. And then there's the Feast of Tabernacles, when Israel enters into her kingdom. And there's a very interesting verses in Zechariah chapter 14, where he says, that's when the Lord Jesus comes and his feet touch the Mount of Olives and it splits and there's this big valley. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. And verse 16 says, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Even the Gentile nations will be included in the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles at that time. And that's an important point to keep in mind, which we're going to get to when we get to verse 9. But it's also a significant date because that was when Solomon dedicated the temple. If we read in 1 Kings chapter 6, we read, in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof and according to the fashion of it. The 8th month. We're now in the 7th month. What does that mean? That means, for his own reasons, Solomon waited 11 months before he dedicated the temple. It had been finished, but obviously there was enough significance to the Feast of Tabernacles that he waited until then to dedicate the temple. Yes, this temple superseded the tabernacle in terms of cost, in terms of size, in terms of durability, but I think the key point is that the ark was brought into the temple, and so far as we know, that was really the only piece of furnishing left from the days of the tabernacle. And what was the ark? It represented the throne and the presence of God, and it was that which led them through the wilderness in their 40 years. So I believe that is why Solomon waited until the Feast of Tabernacles to dedicate the temple. But by way of proverbial sayings, there's an elephant in the room. You know, there's this big, uncomfortable topic which everybody knows it's there, and nobody wants to approach it because it's difficult to talk about. Well, God doesn't do that. God deals directly with things, and he brings things right to the front. He takes the bull by the horns. He doesn't skirt the issue. And what are we talking about here? We're talking about history repeating itself. Verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in its first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison with it as nothing? We need to go to back to Ezra, chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. This is when they first started to work on the foundation of the temple. And the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. They set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals of praise, the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good. For his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, who were old men, who had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So what's going on here? Well, we can tell from that there's obviously a diversity of ages working on this. We have the young and the old. The young people are excited. Oh, good. We're building the temple. Things are going to be restored. We're going to go back to the way things should be. They're looking forward. They're happy. The old men are looking at this foundation and they're weeping. They remember the glory of Solomon's temple, the cedar, the precious stones, the pillars, the ark, the Shekinah cloud of glory. And then they see this pile of rubble. And they're weeping. This? So, it's the same thing is happening here. God knows this is a problem. Maybe he's even seeing it starting to come already. And he says, who is left among you that saw this house in its first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison with it? Is nothing? So he knows that there's this danger. So he's addressing it head on. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 10 says, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. I have to confess, I have a real problem with this verse. Because I have a tendency to look back and say, those were the days. And yet, according to this verse, I'm not doing very well. Thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Job did it. Go to Job chapter 29. He's going back to when he was younger, when he was in his glory. He says, I had God and the children with me. I was respected. People listened to me. I helped people. Look at me now. What's he doing? He's looking back to the former days and saying, those were the days. I've often said, you know, if school was like it was now when I went to school, we wouldn't have a problem sending our girls to school. But things have changed so much in our lifetime, and not for the better, that we chose to teach our girls at home. When I went to school, we still read the Bible. That was followed by the Lord's Prayer. Problems in school might have included chewing gum in class. A bad thing would have been talking back to the teacher. Maybe you didn't stand in line properly. Now, drugs and alcohol, unwanted pregnancies, mass shootings, corrupt curriculum, radical change. Look in the work situation. Employers used to be loyal to employees and vice versa. People used to honor contracts. And just in general, in society, people seemed to have more of a respect for God. So I look back at that and I say, those were the days. Now, someone has said, I've seen this quoted scene in several places, that the good old days are a combination of a bad memory and an overactive imagination. Well, the scriptures do tell us that things will get worse. I look at that and I'm thinking, boy, someday we're going to look back and these will be the good old days? And I go back, what did they do in the 50s? They had First World War, they had the Depression, they had the Second World War. What were the good old days for them? Anyway, the verse tells us, you do not do well to look back and say those were the good old days. Well, how come? I've been thinking about this lately and I've come to some realizations. Obviously, I didn't know what things were like completely back then. I think of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 32, and it says, the children of Issachar, who were men who had an understanding of the times. What a great description. It would be wonderful to be known like that. But back then, I was a child. And I had my bubble. I lived in my world. Things were good. For me, those were the good old days. But I had an incomplete understanding of what was going on. Maybe if I was an adult then and I knew then what I knew now, I wouldn't think this way. In a similar way, I don't have a full understanding of what's going on now, and quite frankly, I'm glad. I wouldn't want to know everything that's going on out there. So, the gist of all this is that by looking back and calling those the good old days, I'm calling God into question. There are people in political power now, here and elsewhere, and I wonder, well, why? There are people in the past who have been in power, and we think, why in the world did God allow them to rule those countries? Look at what they did. And yet, we know from Romans 13, verses 1 to 4, they are there because God put them there, and in their own way, they are advancing God's purposes. So, living in the past can blind us to or rob us of present opportunities. These people look back and they compared the glory of the house of Solomon to what they were dealing with now, and they were depressed. They're in despair. There's an interesting phrase. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 22, the last half of that verse says, I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. So God is moving. Things are happening. It may not look like it, but God is laying the groundwork for when things will happen. And when they happen quickly, and you cannot stop them. Look at the flood. God says, man's days shall be 120 years. So I have no doubt that during all of those 120 years, Noah was building that ark. And all the time, he's witnessing to these people. And they're obviously thinking this is foolish. They've never seen rain. They don't know, haven't seen a flood. Things are just continuing. Why would you build an ark? And yet, when it came, it was sudden, and there was no stopping it. The fall of Babylon, literally, Daniel 5, occurred overnight. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, the writing on the wall. Belshazzar is up. Obviously, he wants to know what this means. Daniel tells it to him. He says, you had your grandfather's example. You didn't listen to him. You've set yourself up. And in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. Cyrus had stopped the river, came in underneath the gates. They thought they were impregnable. It came literally overnight. Galatians 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. The world had been prepared at that time for that moment, the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then subsequent to that, you have the Roman Empire, roads being built everywhere, allowing travel. Rome superseded by the Greeks. They spread their language. We have the Septuagint. So now Christians, being scattered, travel on these roads, bringing their Septuagints with them to spread the gospel through the world. Looks like nothing's happening, but God is making things happen. June 12, 1987, Brandenburg Gate. Ronald Reagan tells Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. November 9, 1989, 29 months later, people are taking their sledgehammers to that wall. Don't forget, the zeitgeist was there was glasnost, a political opening up of society in Russia, perestroika, economic reform, people talking like this, and it gives them hope. Oh, maybe we can make this happen. And then the will of the people is galvanized, and it resulted. 29 months, tearing down that wall. When you think 70 years of communist rule, 29 months, actually, I think is pretty quick. The rapture, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15:52, is going to happen in a moment. We shall be changed. That word moment is really interesting. It's the word from which we get our word atom. And what's that? It's a moment of time so small, it is indivisible. You can't cut it. And it's not just us sawing away and working at it. It's a chop. You can't cut that moment of time anymore. It is so small. When the rapture comes, it is going to happen very suddenly, and nobody can stop it. Similarly, the return of the Lord Jesus, as we read in Zechariah chapter 14, he comes in the moment, nick of time to save Israel. Revelation 18, the people are lamenting the loss of Babylon, for in 1 hour, so great riches is come to naught. In Isaiah 47, Babylon is proud. They said, I'm not going to be a widow. I'm not going to lose my children. He says, both things will happen to you in the same day. So, God is moving. Things will happen. It just We just don't know when it will. So the people are looking around in present despair. And I don't wonder if that isn't why Zechariah 4:10, God says, "Who has despised the day of small things?" They're looking at this footing for this building, and they're comparing it to what it was, and they're quite sad. Who hath despised the day of small things? Well, God sees things differently than we do. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. So 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5 says, we do not do well to judge before the time. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Who has despised the day of small things? Well, I take it they were then. We do today. If it's a small thing, it's inconsequential, it's insignificant, it's less than, we just dismiss it. Some is good, more is better. Supersize your meal. Get a bigger TV. Get a bigger sports stadium. Get a bigger truck. Go big or go home. But is bigger always better? Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus tells this parable of the mustard seed. It's the smallest of all seeds, and what does it do? It grows up into a tree. It's not supposed to be a tree, it's a shrub. And yet, well, I want to read it. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. That's not a good thing. Because you go to verse 4, you go to verse 9, and it's the birds that are taking away the seed. What is the seed? The seed is the word of God. So in Revelation 18, verse 2, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So for the kingdom of God to have birds in it is not a good thing. There's the true church, which is a subset of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is merely that sphere where the rule of God is supposed to be. We know it today as Christendom. And today, Christendom has a lot of things wrong with it, such as hierarchies for churches, such as federations for churches, such as people wearing fancy clothes, going by titles, churches never, sometimes teaching things directly contrary to Scripture. So, bigger is not always better. You can look at the personal history of Saul. When Samuel was going to anoint him, he says, but I'm a Benjamite. I'm from the smallest tribe. And I'm from the smallest family. Why are you talking to me like this? And then, when it was time for him to be presented, he was hiding among the baggage. And Samuel says later to him in chapter 15, when you were little in thine own sight, things were better for you, because Saul had intruded into the priest's office, and that was what had caused him to lose his kingdom. So it went to his head. Getting bigger for him was not a good thing. Gideon, the Lord is with thee, the mighty man of valor. Very similar to Saul. He says, but I'm from Manasseh. I'm the smallest member of my family in the tribe of Manasseh. Why are you talking to me like this? And yet he won a great victory. But in chapter 8, he takes the earrings from the people with which he makes an ephod, which we read became a snare to him and to the people of Israel. So getting bigger for him was not a good thing. Uzziah, we read that he was marvelously helped. Then there's this ominous phrase, till he was strong. But when he was strong, that was his downfall. So each of these men did not end well. Who hath despised the day of small things? We do today. We don't even allow unborn babies to be born. They're not babies. They're fetuses. They're blobs of tissue. How sad is that? So things are not always what they appear to be. particularly when we take God's perspective into account. His ways are different than our ways. Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In Matthew chapter 6, he warns us not to lay up treasure in heaven, treasure on earth, but rather we should lay up treasure in heaven. People today will do financial planning. It may include succession planning, which is at least a nod to the fact that they're going to die and not be here. But what do they do beyond that? Don't live for just here and now. We have to look for what happens after death. So invest your time in eternity. In Mark chapter 8, we must lose our life in order to save it. He that would lose his, find his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall find it. In John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus talks about a seed being put into the ground. What does it do? It dies. It abides alone. And yet, from that comes a great harvest. So there is life out of death. There is spiritual life out of the death of the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 9, the Lord Jesus is getting after his disciples. Again, they're arguing among themselves, who's going to be the greatest? He says, "If any of you desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." He talks about the Gentiles. They want to rule it over other people. It shall not be like that among you. You have to go down to go up. He uses himself as an example, Mark chapter 10. The Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So, all these things are examples to us that God's ways are not our ways, and his ways are often opposite to the way we do things. So these people are working with this rubble. It's very encouraging to know that God works with broken things. If you read the Lord is Near devotional booklet, on the 13th of this, April, there was a devotion about this, about how God uses broken things. And he used the examples of Jacob. It wasn't until Jacob's thigh was put out of joint when wrestling with that man, that he clung to him and says, the man says, "Let me go." He says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And it was from that point on that he was blessed with being reconciled with his brother and being given another child. But he had to be weakened by having his hip put out of joint. He talked about Gideon's pitchers. What was Gideon's army of 300 men? Their weapons were a trumpet, a torch, covered by a pitcher. And it wasn't until that pitcher was broken that the light of those torches could shine. I find it interesting that of the accounts of Mary anointing the Lord Jesus, it's Mark who tells us that the alabaster box was actually broken. Mark is like that. He's very interesting in throwing in these little details that nobody mentions. And this is one of them. Mary broke that alabaster box, releasing that expensive perfume that was in there with which she honored and anointed the Lord Jesus, for which she has been highly honored, and that was recorded in the Word of God. And then in Mark chapter 6, in every gospel actually, there's the feeding of the 5,000. And how is that accomplished? By the breaking of the bread. Somehow, in the breaking of that bread, this miracle of its multiplication took place. Peter denied the Lord Jesus and yet was restored. The Lord hath appeared to the disciples and Peter. So a personal meeting with the Lord Jesus. And then also the public one on the beach there in John chapter 21. And he was used mightily. He was given, as the Lord put it, the keys to the kingdom. He brought the gospel to the Jews on Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. He brought the gospel to the Samaritans, Acts chapter 8, verse 14. He brought the gospel to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So Peter, a broken man, and yet used mightily of the Lord Jesus. But not only does God use broken things, he uses small things. What does God do when he wants to make a big change? He sends a baby. Exodus chapter 2. This baby is born to Amram and Jochebed. There's an edict from the Pharaoh to kill any male less than 2 years old. That baby gets put into a basket, ends up being found by no less than Pharaoh's daughter, is adopted by her to be her son, grows up in the palace. That's Moses, who grows up to deliver and free the nation of Israel from its slavery and its oppression in the land of Egypt. 1 Samuel chapter 1. A dark time in Israel's history, a spiritual low point, and there's Hannah. She prays for a boy. You give me a boy, I'll give him back to you. That boy was Samuel, who changed the nation by the word of God and by his prayer. And then, of course, Matthew and Mark, we have the birth of the Lord Jesus. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. For as much as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is, the devil. We tend to ignore things that are small in value. And yet, there's a very interesting little story in Mark chapter 12. The Lord Jesus is sitting in the temple, and he's watching people putting money into wherever they put it. And these people come by, and they have these big bags. I can just imagine, there must be these cloth sacks, and maybe they drop it. Oh, lots of noise. Maybe they open it up and pour it out so it jingles a lot, makes lots of noise. Look at all the money I'm putting in. And then there's this lady, this widow. Probably furtively, not even wanting to be seen. Two mites. And yet, what is the divine estimation of that? This poor widow has cast in more than all they. Two mites. To us, small, seemingly insignificant, but recorded in the Word of God. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Heaven and earth shall pass away, my word shall not pass away. What that lady did, it's in the Word of God. He calls his disciples, did you see that? That lady gave all that she had. Why did that bring such joy and delight to him? I think it's because it reflected the godliness of giving. She did not count. You know, easy to ration. Oh, I need this. I need to buy groceries. She didn't. She gave it all. So the Lord looked at what was left behind as opposed to what people gave. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And more than that, you need to go back earlier in the chapter. What's happened? He's faced opposition from the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, each bringing their problems to him, trying to catch him, trip him up in his words. And then there's this illustration of faith. We might dismiss two mites, but to him it was exceedingly valuable. We ignore things that are small in number. Gideon's army started off with over 30,000 people. God says, no, 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 that's too many. Obviously thinking, if you win the victory, you're going to think it's because of your numbers and what you've been able to do. Send them away, down to 22,000 people. Still too many people. So by the time God is done with it, there are 300 people. And it is through them that God wins a great victory. What conclusion can they come to? but it was God who worked on their behalf. We've talked about the feeding of the 5,000. Where'd that come from? There's a little lad here. What did he bring? 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? 5,000 people, the disciples send them away. 200 pence would not be enough to buy what we need for these people. He says, you feed them. He knew what he was going to do. So, somehow they found this boy who had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? God was able to use that little bit. We give it to him, he is able to multiply it. We tend to ignore things that are small in stature. Well, let's take a look at that little boy. Look at the need he met because he was willing to give what he had. Children in general, ladies wanted to bring their babies to the Lord Jesus for him to put his hands on them and bless them, and disciples shoo them away. The Lord Jesus is indignant. Don't send them away. Let them come to me. He says, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. The Lord Jesus values children. 2 Kings 5, there's a little maid. She was an Israeli, but she'd been taken by the Syrians, was now a servant in Naaman's house. Wonderful things said about him, but then there's the sad little appendage. But he was a leper. And she says, oh, that my master met the prophet in Israel. He would cure him of his leprosy. And the story goes on. He goes to see, he tries to see Elisha, but he doesn't meet him, actually. But he ends up being healed of his leprosy. Why? Because of this little maid. Paul's nephew, Acts chapter 8, Paul's in prison. Somehow this boy gets news of this plot to kill Paul. He tells Paul. Paul says, you go tell the prison keeper. We read that there's a young man here who hath something to say. And we read that he took him by the hand. So I take it from that, he must be quite young. So despite his small stature, despite his youth, he was a young man with something to say. He has something of substance. He has something important. And the man took him and listened to him and made arrangements so that Paul was actually saved from that mob. So the people have looked around and they're in despair. So now God encourages them to look up. Look up in faith and anticipation. And he has words for them. In verse 4, he says, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, we read that the law was read at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is where we are. Now, why is that significant? It's because of what the people would have heard when the law was read. We read here in verse 4, 3 times he says, be strong. To Zerubbabel, to Joshua, and to the people in general. These are not empty words. There are many times, 3 occasions in the scriptures where 3 times the people are told to be strong. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is who doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Hence our opening hymn. Verse 7. Be strong and of good courage. Verse 8. And the Lord, he it is who doth go before thee. He will be with thee. Verse 23. And he gave Joshua, the son of Nun, a charge and said, be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swore unto them, and I will be with thee. So 3 times, be strong. Why? 3 times the affirmation, I will be with thee. Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, be strong and of a good courage. Verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous. Verse 9. Be strong and of good courage, for the Lord thy God is with thee wheresoever thou goest. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 13. Then shalt thou prosper if thou take heed to fill the statutes and ordinances which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Dread not, nor be dismayed. Chapter 28, verse 10. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. This is David talking to Solomon, and he's encouraging him. And he says, be strong and have good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work of the service for the house of the Lord. So again, three times these people are told to be strong, and they're given the promise of God's presence. Well, we're going to leave it at that. We'll pick up from verse 5 in 2 weeks' time and continue our look in Haggai 2. These verses here, I think, are the main part of the book, given the significance and the content of what he says. We'll get to the bulk of that when we look at this in 2 weeks' time. But for now,